Good morning. How's everybody this morning? If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, so I encourage you to turn there. I was told by a couple people this morning coming into church that Lori and I are no longer welcome at Bison games. We've gone to two Bison games, and both have ended up in a tie, which is apparently a new thing for some of you. But I said back to them, I said, you know, how did they both end up? They both won. What would have happened if we weren't there? Then I went home and watched Iowa State get destroyed by the Hawkeyes, which... Not sure if that was for Iowa State or the Hawkeyes or the Bison playing them next week. I'm not sure what that was, but that's great. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 here in just a minute. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, thank you for this great morning. Man, it's a beautiful day. Sun's out, blue skies. We're coming into the fall season, and Lord, it is our privilege to gather here, this place that we call our church home, and to worship you. Please, Lord, help us to turn our attention, our minds and our hearts towards the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a time in my life, just a few years ago, when everything was great. My marriage was great. My kids were doing well. The church was flourishing and growing that I was in. My staff was good. I was enjoying life. And if I could have a word picture to just kind of describe it, it would be like sitting on an inner tube, floating down a peaceful river on a bright sunny day, sipping on lemonade. That was my life a few years ago. But I knew that something was wrong. And little by little, God began working on me. He used my circumstances and my relationships and my heartache and my disappointments to begin to do a very deep work in my heart and in my life. And I can't say that the wheels came off completely in my life, but I couldn't shake the continual nudging of the Holy Spirit that some things needed to change in my life. And God began stirring within me some deep, convicting, and frankly, embarrassing questions. Questions like, are you truly relying on me, or are you relying on yourself? Are you emptied of self like you're telling everybody else to be? Are you living in authentic relationship with me and others, or are you faking it? Are you living as the light of the world, or are you just kind of blending in? I came face to face with the reality that what God was doing in my life is that he was calling me to get real. And today I'm introducing a new sermon series called Get Real. And the real that I'll be sharing with you over the next several weeks is the result of this continued transformation process, this work that God is doing in my life. And the reason that I am doing this series is because I don't believe that God is only asking me to get real. I believe that God is asking us as a church to get real. He's saying to all of us, I want you to rely on me, the great I am that lacks nothing. I want you to be emptied of self to the point that you no longer are more interested and concerned with your own will and your plans and your ways than you are mine. To be completely emptied of self. I want you to learn to live an authentic relationship with me and learn to live an authentic relationship with other people, which is doing the hard things that requires trust and forgiveness and vulnerability. I want you to live as the light of the world, exposing the darkness by living the gospel message. If we as a church are willing to get real, then I have to tell you up front, it's going to affect a lot of things. It's going to affect our mission, and that is what we do. It's going to affect our vision, and that is where we're going. It's going to affect our purpose and the reason that we exist and the reason that we come and that we gather on Sunday mornings. It's going to affect what is important and what we measure. It's going to affect and our trying to decide, are we being successful as a church? It's going to affect our personal lives, our marriages, and our families. And the reason I can stand up here and tell you that is because God has used this in my life. I believe wholeheartedly that God is up to something at Bethel Church. As some people have put words to it, that there's this kind of this buzz that's going on here, and people are excited to experience and encounter the living God, and that excites me. And today we begin with R of the real. Are we, you and I, relying on God? Today we'll be confronted with self-reliance versus God-reliance. And there's going to be this tension probably in your heart. I'll get to Genesis 3 in just a second, but I want to backfill it just a little bit. After God created the earth, he created Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 2, we begin to see this perfect life of Adam and Eve unravel before our very eyes as we're reading through Scripture. I don't mean this perfect life in the sense of Leave It to Beaver kind of life. I mean truly perfect, flawless in every single way. A life we cannot even comprehend, and a life certainly that we're never going to experience while we're here on this earth. Get this. They had daily, uninterrupted, untainted fellowship with God. Can you imagine? Adam's work was fulfilling, and he never felt like a failure, and Eve felt secure and safe, and together they had this perfect marriage, living in perfect harmony with one another. All of their needs were being met. They lacked nothing. They were living the life. You know how we say, I'm just living the life. They were living the life, a total God-reliant life. And by the end of chapter 3, their world had been turned upside down. After the fall, they find themselves on the outside looking in. That is, on the outside of the Garden of Eden looking in, because they were banished by God from paradise. They went from a total God-reliant life to a total self-reliant life in a matter of a few verses that we're going to see this morning. The first point, if you're following along, is going to be verses 1 through 3. Self-reliance is born because of lies. Verses 1 through 3, it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. What we're talking about this morning, this relying on God, this is where it all began. This is where self-reliance was birthed. Satan comes on the scene in the garden in the form of a serpent, and Satan was originally, you probably already know this, was an angel of light who rebelled against God. His pride got the best of him, and he tried to usurp the position of God. He wanted to be God. He failed miserably at his attempt to usurp God's position, was cast out of God's presence to the earth. Because of the fall, we're born with a sin nature, every single one of us, separated from God, in desperate need of redemption and reconciliation. We were born with self-reliant tendencies, is my point. Self-reliance because of our flesh will be a never-ending, exhausting fight your entire life. Verse 1, it says this, Did God really say? That question and the response changed the course for mankind. The serpent's deception caused doubt, and doubt leads to self-reliance. When you were growing up, did you have those friends that you were like really close with, like inseparable friends? You're together all the time, you know. If somebody saw you, they saw your friend, and vice versa. I had these few buddies as I was growing up, and if we weren't playing basketball or football or baseball together, we were riding bikes. But when we were riding bikes, we weren't just riding bikes. We were chips. Do you remember the motorcycle cops? That's who we were. And this fantasy in our minds, and I wanted to be Ponch. And even though my good friend was full-blooded Italian and looked just like Ponch, I insisted on being Ponch. And it was so much fun. So last weekend, we're riding bikes in Itasca. But before we get on the bikes and start doing the bike trails, we get there and we're like, well, we didn't bring bikes with us. We've got to rent these bikes. And how many of you have done this in Itasca? You rented a bike and three of you? Yeah, okay. So we get there and the guy says, just go pick out a bike and then come back in with a number. And then that's the bike that we'll assign to you. You can pay for it when you get back and so on and so forth. And so I get out there and I'm starting to look at bikes. You never pick a bike by the color, the height. You always pick it by the seat, right? And I'm looking at some of these seats that they call banana seats. And I'm thinking to myself, I've eaten a banana bigger than that. How am I supposed to sit on that? And so I kept going around, I'm looking for the perfect bike, and then I found it. A seat that was about like that. And oh, what a ride it was. Friends that are inseparable. Doubt and self-reliance are best friends. They go everywhere together. You can't have one without the other. Self-reliance is doubt. When you doubt, you're self-reliant. When you're self-reliant, you doubt. Satan's number one offensive play is deception. His twisted deception will flat out mess with your mind. He will have you so confused that you don't know what is truth and what is lies anymore. And I'll just tell you this from personal experience. Much of what we deal with in this life is the result of us believing lies about self and about God. Satan knows that the truth will set us free. So what does he do? He will lie through his teeth 1,000 times a day to mess with you. And sadly to say, I know I'm guilty. Oftentimes, I'll give in to those lies and I'll start believing those lies. He's good. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 7, this is what it says. God had given one clear command to his perfect creation, Adam, and then passed it on to Eve. It wasn't complicated. It was, in fact, just the first, it was very simple, but very direct command. He says this, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, you picturing this? If this was the garden, God says you can eat of any tree in this entire garden. And if Pastor Andy's piano was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, but don't eat of this tree. One command. And Satan's first action is to question it. Now we see the serpent coming to Eve and asking her, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did you catch it? Did you hear it? The subtle twist? God said to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, just not this one. And the serpent repeats back to Eve, did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? And the answer to the serpent's question is no. That's not what God said. Eve, without hesitation, comes back at the serpent and says in verse 2, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Eve sets the serpent straight by saying, no, that's not what God said. You're not going to mess with me, Satan, right? You ever had that conversation with Satan? He's messing with your mind. But then she does something interesting. She adds to God's directive by saying, he also said we must not even touch it or we will die. God didn't say that. Her addition to God's command begins to reveal that the serpent's deception was starting to mess with her. She was becoming more desperate and confused, all the while she started to second guess herself. So she embellished the command for her own convincing. Twisted. Self-reliance is born out of deception and lies. It makes sense. Did God really say? Let's apply this for a second. Did God really say that he would take care of you? Did God really say that he cares about you? That he's your refuge? That he loves you unconditionally? Did he really say that? Did he really say you are forgiven and you have no need to live under condemnation? Did he really say that? And that he'd supply all of your needs and that you can trust him. Did he really say that if you seek him, that he'll guide your steps and that he alone can satisfy? Did he really say that he's the only source for strength and for courage? Did he really say that we need not be afraid and that he watches over us and that he protects us? Did he really say you are significant and that you have value and that you have purpose in this life? Did he really say, this is what the evil one does? Did God really say that? We are self-sufficient and self-reliant when we make decisions without ever consulting God. And the lie is, I know better. We're self-sufficient and self-reliant when we make and spend money like it's our own. And the lie is, I can take care of myself. Secondly, self-reliance is nurtured because of longing. Continue on, look at verses 4 and 5. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are actually going to be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The centerpiece of this story is the question of good and evil, of course. The snake implies that God is keeping something, that God is withholding something from you. And it's this knowledge of good and evil, that's what he's trying to get at. Yet from all appearances in the first two chapters, if you go back and you read the first couple of chapters in Genesis, it seems as though God was keeping this knowledge for them, not from them. So what we see unfolding is the evil one blatantly challenging the idea of good that God has announced till this point. Remember in the creation story, as you read it, every time God would create something, he would say what? And it was good. Right from the get-go, God begins to reveal good. He's not keeping it from them. All good comes from God. In this entire account, the snake only speaks two times. Two times. Two little statements. And yet, because he's so deceitful and he's so good at what he does, he's able with two small lines to offset the balance of trust and obedience they had with their creator. Remember, before the evil one shows up on the scene, they had this perfect fellowship and this complete trust in God. And I'm thinking about this and I'm like, wait a minute. They have this uninterrupted fellowship with God, this untainted fellowship with God. They don't know sin, and the evil one comes on the scene and speaks twice, and they fall. How much more for me? I don't have uninterrupted fellowship or untainted fellowship with God. How easy it would be for me to listen to even just a few words of the evil one. There's a lesson in that very first statement of verse 4. The evil one, in the midst of your temptation, attempts to lower your defenses with the suggestion that the consequences of your sin are not going to be that bad. Has that ever happened to you? You can do this and you can get away with it. You can do this, trust me. You've done it before. Did anything happen to you? The consequences aren't going to be that bad. That's the dialogue that's going on. Trust me on this, the evil one was saying, right? Who went from a beautiful angel in God's presence to a snake on the ground. And he says, hey, would you just trust me? And we come to verse 5, where Satan implies, while he's still talking to Eve, that God is withholding this wisdom that's rightfully theirs. He says, for God knows. It was made clear from the onset of God's creation that God will provide the good for man if man only obeys and trusts him. God would take care of his creation. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. How can we possibly become any more like God than being created in his image? It all began right here. The evil one takes it up a notch. We will not ever be satisfied until we are our own God. That's the irony of Satan's promise. And then the evil one played the trust card, as though to say, look, if you can't trust him, if you can't trust him, then there must only be one other person that you can rely on. Self. In order to be self-reliant, you have to be believing a lie. And the biggest lie is you don't need God. Adam and Eve had all the good they could possibly ever desire, and yet they wanted more. They wanted to be like God. And most of us sitting here today aren't saying, well, I don't ever get up in the morning or drive down the street or I'm exercising. I'm thinking, you know, today I think I want to be like God. Or today I want to be God. I have never said those words, and I bet there isn't a person in this place that's ever said those words. And yet, when I look at my life and I look at the choices and the decisions I make, I think, well, wait a minute. I'm not saying I want to be like God or I want to be God or I want to be my own God. But there's a pattern in my life of the things that I'm doing that is that not really what I'm saying? Am I not showing God that I just want to be my own God? How often have we thought our eyes had been opened and we could finally see that thing that's going to satisfy? When I don't turn to God in prayer, or when I don't seek God's direction, or when I don't spend time in God's word, then have I not believed that my eyes have been opened and I can be like God? And so self-reliance is not only born out of lies, but nurtured through this longing for a greater good than what God offers. So why do we keep doing it? Why can't we just walk out of here today and say, okay, we're stopping that pattern? Satan, you're no longer going to mess with me. I'm no longer going to believe the lies. I'm going to trust God fully. He's good and all good from him, and I can't add to it. There's nothing more I can gain. Why can't we break that pattern? Number three, because self-reliance is repeated because of lust. And it's found in verses 6 and 7. It goes on, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In verse 6, the woman saw that the fruit was good, but never before that did anyone ever see that it was good except God. All of a sudden, something's happening with her, and she's beginning to look at the fruit, and she sees it as good. So in verse 6, we see this progressive three-pronged descent. And this is what I'm going to talk to you about for just a second, because once we get this, then we can understand the pattern of what I'm talking about. It starts with the cravings of the flesh, the scripture says. And when we crave, it says it goes to the lust of the eyes. And then after it gets to the eyes, it leads to boasting and pride that I can and have done this, and I've done it on my own. 1 John 2:16 and 17 echoes it. It says this, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So here's the deal. It all begins with whether your flesh is going to crave. If I walk into a buffet and I'm starving, I'm going to eat everything in sight, because I'm not satisfied going in. And that's what this pattern says. If you don't get that first part, where if you're going into the world and you're not satisfied in the spirit, if you're not living in the fullness of God, your flesh is lacking. And it's saying that you're going to crave, because your flesh is going to constantly be telling you, you need more, you need more, you need something different, right? And once your flesh starts that craving process, it goes to a second step. It says, then it goes to the lust of the eyes. So we're out in the world, and we know that we're lacking, and our flesh is craving for something more. And all of a sudden, something catches our eye. That's the lust of the eyes. It pinpoints. It zeroes in on something. And we go, ah, that's it. And then we do it or buy it or whatever. And it leads to pride, boasting. Look what I've done. I've been my own God again. What we'll see in these two final verses is this culmination of the encounter between the evil one and Adam and Eve. Since this time, this process has remained alive and active today in each of our lives. This temptation, interestingly enough, isn't presented as a direct rebellion of God's authority, as it is a desire and a quest for greater wisdom and increased good. I want to talk just a second about the difference between rebellion and attraction. All sin is rebellion against God, right? But rebellion is the battle of a will. You know, it's like when our children come to us. You probably have never experienced this with your kids. But when your children come to you, you know, and they rebel, they're kind of battling your will, their will against your will, and it's this battle. But the difference is, the difference between rebellion, and it says that there's an attraction, and this attraction is what lures away. And it's the luring and the attraction of the apple that results in self-reliance, not necessarily rebellion against God. Both are important, but it's important to understand the difference, because self-reliance isn't about as much of us getting in God's face and saying, you don't know what you're talking about. If you can't do it, then I'll do it. That's rebellion. When really what happens is not so much rebellion as it is craving of the flesh, lust of the eye, boasting, and we're lured away. Let me say it a different way. Self-reliance is the result of us seeing things in this life that are more attractive and that appear to offer more good to us than God ever could. So the apples in our life attract us to a self-reliant life. As someone said after the first service, it brings an all new meaning to the apple of my eye. Instead of finding the good life apart from God, they discovered shame. And so they hid themselves from one another and they hid themselves from God. You know what's interesting? We've been doing the same thing ever since. We don't do authentic relationship. We actually tend to hide from one another and cover up. And we hide from God. So the apple represents substitutes. The apple is everything in this life that we believe will give us what we need apart from God. It is to believe, this is what I have been looking for. Substitutes that replace God. And the apple is the front door to self-reliance. Let me give you some to-gos. Maybe some ways that you can apply this next week. How many of you have ever read Romans chapter 6? Yeah, isn't that that's a tough passage of scripture. So here's a to-go for you in reference to this message. What maybe you could read Romans 6 every day for 7 days straight, over and over again. Another one might be you could ask God every morning before you begin your day to make it incredibly obvious when your flesh is craving. What if you just said, God, I'm going out into the world again today. I'm going to work, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. What if you just said this, God, through the Holy Spirit, would you make it obvious to me when my flesh begins to crave? Because if I can catch it there, hopefully it won't lead to the lust of the eyes. Third, encouragement is this. Just to stay in the fight. I told you early on that we have self-reliant tendencies. This is a battle. The evil one is out to kill, steal, and destroy. You, your marriage, your family. It's just to stay in the fight and to recognize it. Father, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us your word this morning and for reminding us that this is where it all began, in the garden, with your perfect created. Father, forgive us of our self-reliant tendencies. Forgive us that when we walk out the door of this church today, that we're right back at it. To think that we can find greater good on our own. Lord, would you, I'll just blanket the whole congregation, Lord, would you remind us this week when our flesh begins to crave? And Lord, that we would be drawn into a deeper presence with you before it gets to our eyes. Thank you for satisfying. In Jesus' name, amen.